okay. Here we are. Let me get my coffee. Actually, in my jacket. So, you probably noticed as the music and the drama were going on that there's a common theme, isn't there? Anyone catch what the common theme was throughout the
blood?
The blood. Yeah, so we sang about the blood. And as it turns out, the blood is an incredibly important part of our Christian faith. It is often looked at in the secular world as a rather unfortunate part of the story. And it's something that you won't hear a whole lot on Christian TV. Not a lot of people talking about blood and sacrifice. But the reality is, The reality is, blood is an extremely important part of the faith. Last week, James talked about which biblical character? Well, we're in Joshua. Rahab, right, exactly, Rahab. We're going to be a little more interactive this morning, so I hope you're ready with that. If you need to stretch or something, one's yawning, that's good. It's a good sign when they're yawning. We were in Joshua last week, and as you probably have recalled, over the last several weeks, we've been moving up to this point where the Israelites are going to take the land back. You're probably getting tired of hearing that by now. But the Israelites are going to take the land that God has given them. And if you remember a few weeks ago, that was land that was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. He told them that he would give them many descendants, right? And that he would make him a nation, and that he would give him land, and that Abraham would ultimately be a worldwide blessing. And we talked about how that worldwide blessing was looking into the future to Jesus. Ultimately, Israel had to become a nation from the line of Abraham. They had to take the land in order to grow, that one day through the nation of Israel, a Messiah would come to redeem the world of its sins. That Messiah being the one and only Jesus the Christ. And so last week we talked about how Israel had entered the land. They had come. They actually hadn't quite made it to their first victory yet, but there were spies that were sent in to Rahab's place. Rahab was a prostitute, if you'll remember. And so it would have been a very it wouldn't have been a very big deal at all to see a couple guys going into Rahab's place. I mean, this just was a perfect setup to spy out the land. And ultimately, she dropped out of her window a scarlet piece of cloth. And if we'll remember back, James talked about how this scarlet cloth signified something that had just happened not 40-something years before that in Israel, which was what? The Passover. In Exodus, if you'll remember, Moses and the 10 plagues, and ultimately that 10th plague was that the angel of death would come and take the firstborn of every family. But God says to Moses to sacrifice this unblemished lamb, to paint the blood over the doorpost, and that when the angel of death comes, he will see the blood over the sacrificed lamb and pass over their dwelling place onto the next place. It's where we get the idea of the Passover. When you see Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples, he's commemorating the time that God, in his faithfulness, protected Israel from the 10th plague in Egypt. And this was something that they would celebrate every year. Well, we get to Joshua, and there's the story of Rahab, and they tell her to take the scarlet wool and drop it out of her window, and that would be a symbol to the army not to attack her and all of her family in that dwelling place. It was a clear foreshadowing of what ultimately Jesus will do, but it actually is a post-shadowing, if you will, of what happened in Exodus. And as we look through the Scripture, James and I were talking about this week, and I'm really glad that he chose to do this message this way this week, because it's a really incredible thing to think through. Blood is very, very prevalent in all of the Bible. You could say there's a river of blood that flows through the Old Testament all the way up to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then even the blood of Jesus is expounded upon in books like Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where the writers are going to tell you a whole lot of things about Jesus' sacrifice and how it relates back to the Old Testament. But there is this idea of a river of blood that goes throughout the entire Old Testament. So we're going to talk about that this morning, the implications of this river of blood, what this means for us today as Christians. So I hope you're ready. We're going to be looking through some different passages, so tag along with me if you will. I'm using the paper Bible this morning, which means I'm going to be a little slower, so you can keep up with me. There's no excuses. You can flip along with me. We always tell our college kids, you know, because they love the phones with the youth too. The college maybe not so much anymore, but youth love to use their Bibles on their phones. Many adults do as well. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem with the Bible on the phone is that we always tell people, you know, there's angry birds on your phone, not in your real Bible, right? Like when I'm reading in my Bible, I don't get Facebook notifications that pop up in Joshua here. And so that's a very helpful feature of the old paper Bible. I'm a big fan of that myself. I want to start with this idea that the death of Jesus, that the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, is something that was a part of God's plan all along. So people look at the sacrifice of Jesus, and I remember even thinking as a guy, before I was a believer, you know, just I knew the narrative a little bit of the Bible, at least the story of the cross, and I remember thinking, like, man, it's a real shame that Jesus had to go to the cross. Like, if we would have just done everything right, then that wouldn't have had to happen, and this whole thing wouldn't, you know. And the reality is that this was a part of God's plan all along. If you go to Revelation 13, and this will certainly draw a crowd. Anytime you say Revelation, people get interested. What are we going to talk about, right? Read with me in Revelation 13, and we'll start in, let's see here, verse 7. It says, also it was allowed to make war, and this is talking about the dragon or the serpent, the beast. There's a lot of different imagery of the enemy of God in Revelation. And so it's talking about the enemy here. It says, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. This is talking, once again, not about Jesus, but about the enemy. This is an end-time thing, okay? So many people will begin to worship whoever this serpent or this beast is. And it says that everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, there's a couple different ways, and I won't go too far into this. There's a couple different ways of reading this text in its original language. In its original language, Greek, the word order is not quite as important as it is in English. When I say things in English, we're really depending on word order in order for me to make sense. In other words, if I were to say, the little boy ball threw the girl to, that would make no sense. But what I mean is the little boy threw the ball to the girl. Now that makes total sense, right? Word order is very important in our English language. In Greek, it's actually not as important at all. Sometimes it's used for emphasis, but for the most part, the word order doesn't matter. There are little endings on each of the words that tell us what's the subject and what's the verb and what's the direct object and so on and so forth. And to cut this down, you know, I don't want to go too deep into this, but there are two different ways of translating Revelation 13:8, and both are totally fine grammatically. One of them is who was slain from the foundation of the world. Talking about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the idea that Jesus' sacrifice was planned from the beginning. Okay? There's another way of doing this, though, where he says everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. That changes it just a little bit. Now, both are equally fine, and they don't really change too much. I mean, it's not a real problem for us. The point is that this plan was in some way, shape, or form happening, developing before the foundation of the world. So before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, before Genesis 1:1, this plan was established that Jesus would go to the cross as the ultimate Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist calls him, if you'll remember in the Gospels. Behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. The Lamb will be slain for the people written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So this is a plan that is put in place long before earth is formed. Now, earth is formed, Genesis 1, and things go well, right? Man and woman are in the garden, things are going good. We get to Genesis 3, and things become problematic. And you'll notice, we won't talk a whole lot about this today, I feel like I'm always in Genesis, and I just love Genesis, there's so much there. But there's an aspect of Genesis 3, in verse 21, this is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they have become afraid of God, They hide themselves. They sew fig leaves together. They hide themselves. God comes and pronounces the curse that will be on all of creation. And then it says this. This is in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So interestingly enough, Genesis 3:20 is the first time Eve gets a name. She's just woman. I mean, you think about this, it's kind of ironic. Like, there's no sin in the world. You would think she would get a name in the beginning. You would think that just being called woman would be something that happens after sin. Hey, woman, can you please, right? I mean, that just is always kind of an ironic thing for me. Verse 21, though, he says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, what is necessary in order to make clothing out of skin? Yeah, you got to kill something, right? There is death. There is blood. As a result of sin in the world, we see the first shedding of blood simply to just make clothes to cover Adam and Eve up. Now, we get to Genesis 4, just a chapter later, and we learn of Adam and Eve's two bright young sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel are going to make an offering to the Lord, and one brings an offering of grain. The other brings an offering, a burnt offering, or an animal sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews tells us that ultimately Abel's sacrifice was out of faith, and somehow Cain's wasn't. And we're not really sure what that means. It doesn't really give us a whole lot of detail. The point is, one was done by faith, and one wasn't. And it makes Cain angry because God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but tells Cain that he will not accept his sacrifice. And it makes him evil. It makes him angry. And then we have this incredible passage in Genesis chapter 4, where it says that God comes to Cain and he says that sin is like a lion crouching at the door waiting to devour you, but you must overcome it. It's a very powerful picture. Now, this is just a side note. How many of you have been there where sin was waiting to devour you? Now listen, the reality is, and this is just a quick principle, that conquering sin is impossible without blood. Conquering sin is impossible without blood, namely the blood of Jesus. See, Cain cannot conquer sin crouching at his door because he has no blood of a perfect, unblemished lamb covering him. He has no indwelling Holy Spirit. He has no tools to do any sort of spiritual war. He's spiritually dead, right? Sin has entered the world. He was born a fallen individual. And God tells him, you've got to overcome this. Ultimately, he doesn't. And he murders his brother Abel. And once again, we have this river of blood that's starting to show itself early on. You get to Genesis chapter 8. If any of you remember the story of Noah, Russell Crowe, and the weird rock angels that come down. That, by the way, is not in the Bible, that part, just for what it's worth. But you'll remember that Noah makes an ark, a big boat, and he puts two of all of the different unclean animals on it, but then he puts seven of the clean animals of each kind on it, both male and female. Now, what do you suppose the significance of that is? Sacrifice. So even after the world has been drowned, flooded, and all of creation is destroyed, except for Noah and his family, he's on this boat, and he still is diligent because God told him to do this way, to take this many animals so that at each significant day while you're on the ark, you can still make sacrifice to me. And then after he gets off the boat, it doesn't stop. He gets off the boat, and one of the most, like, probably traumatizing moments in any individual's life in the entire Bible happens. Because up to this point, animals are friendly, and they have no fear of man in them at all. And Noah has just witnessed every person that he's ever known die of this horrific flood, and he's on this boat with just his family and a bunch of animals that he's buddies with. And I mean, how many people have animals? Like, dogs, cats? I mean, we love our animals, right? And imagine an animal that's just perfectly obedient, that has no problem with you at all. Dogs are pretty much that way. Cats, I mean, this is a totally different kind of cat, right? Cats that are actually obedient during this time. And because they're not. They're just not at all. And imagine that you get off the boat, and then God says, okay, Noah, everyone is dead, and you're on dry ground now. And by the way, all the animals are going to be terrified of you, and you can eat them. Like, Noah needs a freedom group more than anyone in the Old Testament. Seriously. I mean, the kind of making peace with your past, he needs life change badly. Badly. But we see, as soon as he gets off onto dry ground, he sacrifices. He makes an altar right there. It's the first thing he does. He doesn't build a house. He doesn't build a bed. He doesn't take his luggage off. He doesn't do any of those things. He builds an altar and he sacrifices right there to God. Blood developing through the scriptures. Genesis 15 is where the Abrahamic covenant is put into place by God. And there's a really confusing story here. If you've ever read Genesis 15, God tells him that he's going to make a covenant with him, and he is to take calves and these different animals and to cut them in half and put each half in a row all the way down, making a row of cut-in-half animals. That there's an aisle in between. Now, this is confusing for our time, but if you study a little bit of history, you learn that there is a practice amongst kings during this era of making covenants with one another. And what they would do is they would sacrifice and cut in half these animals and create an aisle, and then the kings would take a torch and a pot with smoke, and they would join arms, and they would walk through the aisle together in the midst of their people, signifying that the covenant has been made. And the significance of these animals is that if one of these kings breaks the covenant, in other words, if they break the terms of the agreement that they've made with one another, let what's happened to these animals happen to them in their kingdom. It's a real serious deal. Now, you'll notice in Genesis 15, God uses this terminology, this language of cutting animals in half. But then something happens really, really interesting. In the end part of 15, starting in verse 12, it says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram." So Abram falls asleep before the big ceremony. "And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" He's talking about Egypt. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And then it says this, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' and so on and so forth." Now, catch the significance of what's happening here. God puts Abram to sleep, and then he passes through this aisle on his own, signifying, "Abram, if I fail in my promises, let what has happened to these animals happen to me." Now, why does he not let Abram pass through with him? Because Abram's going to fail, right? He's a fallen person, and God foresees that. He knows that that's the case, and so he does not let Abram walk through. In other words, Abram's not, he's not held accountable for his failings, which will, as it turns out, be plentiful in his lifetime. We get to Genesis 22, and just the story keeps unfolding. More blood. We know that Abram has a son named Isaac, and in his wife's old age, she finally bears a son. And God tells Abram in Genesis 22 to go and to take your son, your only son, the son that you love. In fact, it says that three times in the text. Take your son, your only son, the son that you love. Who does that sound like? Jesus, right? So this is a foreshadowing. He's a type. The writers are trying to tell us something about the future. They don't know it at the time, but when we get to Jesus and we begin reading about Jesus, we look back to this and go, oh, this was an example. This was a foreshadowing of what God was going to do. And he tells Abram to take him, put him on the altar, and stick a knife in him and sacrifice him. And the book of Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 11, it says that Abram did this. He had resolved to sacrifice his son because he knew that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. He knew, because what God had said is, look, I've made a covenant with you. I've walked through this aisle of cut apart animals. I have made my covenant with you. My promises will be fulfilled. And Abraham knew that, and so he knew, if God is going to allow me to sacrifice Isaac, which was very unusual, there's no human sacrifice within Israel during this time. Pagan religions around would practice this, but this was not in Israel at all. But what Abraham considered was that even if I sacrifice my son, God will raise him from the dead because he told me he will bring descendants from me, many descendants, and my only descendant is Isaac. And so if I kill him, if I sacrifice him, God will have to raise him from the dead. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, here's the catch. God doesn't allow him to do that. He stops him right before he sacrifices his son. And he provides a ram caught in a thicket, and they sacrifice, and they go on his way. By the way, Isaac probably needed a freedom group as well. You get tied up by your dad, ready to be sacrificed. I'm just saying, that's going to come up in some conversations, right? Just being real here. Here's the beautiful thing. What God did not allow Abraham to endure, God himself endured for us. God doesn't stop the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, does he? The sacrifice is made, the blood is shed, and the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, dies an actual death, and of course raises again on the third day. We get to Exodus, we see the Passover. This is another trail, another river of blood that flows through the Scriptures, and we talked about that last week and just a little while ago with the blood over the doorpost. We get to Leviticus. If you'll remember back a few weeks ago, we talked about how at the when they get to Exodus, to Sinai, God gives them the Ten Commandments. Leviticus is just an expansion of those Ten Commandments. So he goes into further and further depth of what that sacrificial system will look like. The Day of Atonement is one of the things that is chronicled in the book of Leviticus, and we learn about this incredible day where the high priest would come and sacrifice, once again, an unblemished lamb, and they would take the blood, and they would sprinkle the tent, and they would sprinkle the altar, and they would sprinkle the people, and he would sprinkle himself, and the blood just kind of went everywhere. They put it all over the place, and there were many other passages about sacrifice, death, 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 because you'll notice in the Scripture, the one thing you can never separate death from is what? Sin. For the penalty of sin is death. They're inseparable. And all throughout Leviticus, it's working to show the people of God how to deal with this problem of sin in their midst. And so as a way of dealing with that sin, there has to be death. And as a result of that, there is, of course, blood, this river of blood that is prophetic of what will happen with Jesus. And then finally, we get to Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to flip there, Hebrews 10. It says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. This is talking about the Day of Atonement. Every year. In other words, we have to do it all over again. Can you imagine if you had to come and place your faith in Jesus every year? How absurd that would be. Like, well, oh, it's February. I need to be baptized again. Right? That would be really annoying. But what the book of Hebrews tells us is, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus' sacrifice is not one that is a reminder of sins every year. It is a sacrifice that is good, complete, once and for all. There is no need to repeat the sacrifice, and there is therefore now no reason for there to be sacrifices from this point on. There is no, this is why in 70 AD, after the time of the resurrection, several years after that, the temple is destroyed by Rome. There's no need for the temple anymore. We have no use for the temple because the temple was to carry out the sacrificial system, and we don't need sacrifices anymore. It's an incredible thing. That's why the veil tears in the temple when Jesus dies. Now, interesting point here real quick, because Jesus does this a lot, and the New Testament writers do this a lot. This tells us in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he says all this stuff about burnt offerings and doing the will. Here's what's interesting about that. That's actually not recorded, Jesus saying that in the Gospels. That's a psalm. Psalm 46 through 8. Jesus is connecting himself. In other words, he's saying, look, this passage, this psalm that David wrote, Psalm 46 through 8, it wasn't about David, it's about me. I come into the world to do your will in this body that you have prepared for me. Ultimately, Jesus tells us of his authority over his own sacrifice. Jesus is not a victim of the times. He's not a victim of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not a victim of Rome. He's not taken against his will and crucified and sacrificed for us. John 10, 17 through 18, he says, "Do not think that I have come to have my life taken from me. I come to lay my life down that I may take it up again." In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the ball's in my hands. I'm sitting in the driver's seat. And this was my plan. I will lay my life down for my disciples, and I have the authority and the power to then take my life back up again in 3 days in the resurrection. So there's this river of blood that is a river of prophecy throughout the Scriptures. That's the first thing that I want you to take away, that there's a lot of imagery in the Bible of shedding of blood and the dealing with sin, and all of those things are pointing us to this time when ultimately the final sacrifice will be made in Jesus Christ. So there's a river of prophecy. What about a river of power? The river of power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." The power of God. That's a Greek word, dunamis. It's the word that we get for dynamite. That's the exact word. We just translated that idea. Dynamite has power, doesn't it? Dynamite is one of those things, and the gospel is a lot like this as well. You just have to light it and throw it in the middle of the room, and it sort of changes everything around it. Right? You like on March 6th, when we go to this Harvest America, the gospel is going to be very clearly presented to people, and it will change the environment when it is done. People who were once walking in darkness and under the penalty of sin and under the bondage of sin, holding chains, those chains will be broken and they will enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They'll enter into eternal life. The gospel has the power to change things around it. It's like dynamite, the dunamis of God. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." So you were ransomed, which by the way, the word here has this idea of redeeming something by payment. Okay, redeeming something by payment. And he says that you were ransomed not by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Beautiful passage. So the first thing that you need to know about this power of the gospel is that it redeems us. It ransoms us from our sins. The blood of Christ redeems us. When Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," it's the Greek there, tetelestai, and it literally means it is done. It is paid in full. It's the word that you would see used as a certificate of debt that has been paid and given to somebody. You see this in writings outside of the New Testament. It is finished. It redeems us from sin. Beyond that, it has the power to restore us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how in Christ he has taken both Jews and non-Jews, both Jews and Gentiles, and he has made in himself one man. He has knocked down the barrier, the wall of hostility between the two people groups. And there was a lot of hostility, folks. The Jews and the Gentiles were not particularly fond of one another. The Jews had all kinds of ritual laws and things that they would need to do if they came even in contact with a non-Jewish person. They were considered unclean. This is why in Acts chapter 10, you'll see Peter have the vision of the animals and the net, and God says, "Eat. You know, what I've made clean is clean." And what does Peter do right after that? He ends up being led by the Holy Spirit to this man named Cornelius' house. And Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a Greek. And he receives, he hears the gospel, and he believes, and Peter prays for him, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and so Peter's going, okay, the Holy Spirit is going to them now too, right? And this would have been very confusing for a Jew, because God was only interested in the Old Testament in working through Israel. And so there's a lot of hostility there, and there's a lot of, and you see this working itself out through the book of Acts, where they're trying to figure out, hey, what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith? I mean, do they get circumcised, or do they follow the Jewish pattern, or what happens here? And ultimately, what the Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, what Paul is teaching us, is that Christ has the ability, he has the power to restore us into one man. There is therefore now no Jew or Greek, woman or man, slave or master, so on and so forth. There's just one man. And that applies today too, as well, doesn't it? To us today. We don't necessarily have the Jew-Gentile problem, but we certainly have a lot of racist tension still within our country. And when we apply this text to this scenario that we face in our country, what it's saying is the gospel has the power to break down those things, to bring unity. No matter what you look like, in fact, the church should look multi-ethnic. It should look every tribe, nation, and language. That's what the Revelation tells us, that in the end, in heaven, in paradise, when we are worshiping God, every tribe and nation and language will be there represented, praising God. It has the power to restore us. It has the power to bring us rest. You'll notice in the Scriptures that Jesus is often compared to or attached to in some way, shape, or form David, King David. David was another really important person in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it gives the genealogy of Jesus. And he says, before he begins the genealogy, he says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what Matthew's doing is he's telling us something about Jesus. He's saying, look, he's a descendant of King David. He is, in other words, his rightful claim to the throne, the Davidic throne, is given to Jesus. Jesus is the king. He is the coming king. He's the king of kings, right? Amen? And so we see that this king, this David-like figure, Jesus, ultimately is the one that gives rest. Now David writes about the Lord giving rest in one of perhaps the best-known psalms of all time, Psalm 23. And if you want to flip over there with me, Psalm 23, what does he say right at the very beginning? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That sounds amazing, doesn't it? I think of Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, The Shire. Yeah. I'm just being honest. This idea of green pastures and river and just this incredibly cool day, so not in Texas, beautiful sort of scenario. And notice what he says. He connects some ideas together. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That's a calming thing. He restores my soul. But then he says this, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now that's an odd thing to put in the same grouping of words when we're talking about pastures and we're talking about this still water and we're talking about this restoring the soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness. What he's trying to say is, look, when you walk in obedience with the Lord, when you begin to walk in the way that God designed you to walk, it brings rest to you. It restores you. When we think about the law and the Ten Commandments and the things that are given to Israel, we often have a negative sort of feel about the law. It seems very burdensome. And in many ways it is. I mean, the idea of having to sacrifice continually is quite burdensome indeed. But the reality is, folks, is that the law is given not to be burdensome, but to show us how we were originally designed to live. This is why you see things like in Joshua 1:8, where he talks about meditating on the word day and night so that your ways will be prosperous and that you'll have good success. When you meditate, and by the way, that word meditate means to mutter, kind of mutter something under your breath. This is like when my wife tells me to do the dishes, I kind of mutter under my breath. No, I don't. I fully say, yes, honey, and I go and I do the dishes. No questions asked, ever, in our entire marriage. But this has this idea of muttering the law, knowing the law so well and muttering it, keeping it on your lips. And something about doing that, something about keeping it on your mind, brings prosperity to your life and great success in what you do, because you're following how God designed you to operate in the first place. And this is certainly an incredible, so paths of righteousness, this has this idea of restoration. So God brings rest through obedience. That's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? When I obey God, God will give me rest in that. It's just how He designs it. Now, what else? What else? What else? What else? It refreshes us. That's the last thing. It has the power to refresh us in some ways. John 1:17, the writer of the Gospel, John says that His blood cleanses us from all sin. If you go to the book of Isaiah, let me see here, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," there's that idea of scarlet again. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." It refreshes us. We are covered in sin under the penalty of death, and His blood washes us clean, white as snow. That's why we sing that when we sing "Nothing But the Blood." It has this idea from the Scriptures of being made clean. So we have a river of prophecy, we have a river of power, and we have a river of priority. Last thing that we'll cover today, this is in Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll flip over there to Hebrews 9. The writer of Hebrews says this in verse 22. Actually, we'll go back a little bit. We'll start in verse 18 or verse 19. "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool," there's that scarlet word again, "and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled," now this is talking about Jesus, "and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the," I'm sorry, this is not talking about Jesus yet. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now what he's going to do after this is talk about how Jesus' blood then is shed for the ratifying of this new covenant that God is making. So the reference that Hebrews is talking about is when Moses ratifies or sets into motion the old covenant, the law. And he gives this sacrifice, and they sprinkle blood all over the book of the law that has been written, and they sprinkle it on the people and on the tent and on the altar. And it ratifies, in other words, God has given the law, He's given His commandments, but it doesn't take effect, it doesn't take hold until it's ratified, until this blood is shed and sprinkled over all of these things. Then it is binding, then it is set in motion. And what the Hebrews writer is telling us is that, look, Christ comes to ratify a new law. There's a greater priority now than the old law. And that law is ratified. It is binding. It is set into motion on the cross of Christ by the shedding of blood and by the death of the Son of God. This all happens in that moment. That's why, once again, like I said, when Jesus breathes His last breath, He dies. What does it say? The veil that separated the rest of the temple from the holies of holies was torn in two. This would have been cataclysmically terrible for the Jews. But it was God's way of signifying, you don't need that area anymore. You don't even need the temple anymore. And ultimately, in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. And it becomes a really big problem for the Sadducees. The Sadducees at that time were all about the temple. They were all about sacrifice. The Pharisees were all about interpreting the law. So the Pharisees weren't as affected by the temple's destruction because they didn't need the temple to interpret God's word. But the Sadducees, this would have been a game changer, and ultimately it was. They kind of vanished from history at that point. Jesus sets in motion a new covenant by the ratifying of the shedding of His blood. And so, when we look at the Scriptures, there is a clear emphasis of blood all throughout it, everywhere you look almost. And the reason for that is because God is interested in bringing you from death into life. God designed us in such a way where we would be blessed and we'd have this great fellowship with Him. And in the garden, no clothes, right? No cares, no shame, no guilt, no sin. And when sin enters the world, it causes a lot of problems for all of creation. Not just mankind, all of creation. But God is saying, there's coming a day. Follow the river of blood. Follow the river that begins in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ and see how I will bring you out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. into my kingdom, into my family. It's incredible stuff. There is a river of blood. Follow it and see God's plan of redemption for you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful, Lord, for your word and for your plan before the foundation of the world to redeem us, set us free from the bondage of sin. Shedding of blood is not a popular thing to talk about in our culture. And it's not a pleasant thing to think about, because death is an unpleasant thing. But God, the one thing that is more unpleasant than physical death is spiritual death. And you bring your perfect one and only Son, the Son that you loved, to the cross to end a sacrifice once and for all, that we'd be covered by his blood, that we'd be redeemed and restored, that we'd find rest in him, that we'd be made white as snow, ultimately have fellowship with you. God, I pray that for those who don't know your Son Jesus, who haven't had the blood of the Lamb applied to their lives, God, they would believe the gospel today and that they would be born again. And certainly, Father, we pray for James as well. And we're grateful for his leadership. We're grateful for all that you do through him. And that is certainly a magnificent amount. He's like a father to me. And so, God, restore him quickly. And let your Spirit surround him with the peace and the assurance of love, not only from you, but from this whole body of believers as well. God, we love you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.